Imagine being literally enslaved. Caught unaware, deceived, seduced, scammed, kidnapped, chained, imprisoned, oppressed, tortured, with no hope of release. Imagine being enslaved, and then imagine being freed. To have liberty and hope restored is wonderful. Of course, there are many things to which it is possible to find ourselves enslaved. Often our being enslaved is not the result of some malevolent force overpowering us, but due to our own failures to heed warnings or exercise self-control in our pursuits of R&R, rest and relaxation. And as a result of that, we find ourselves drowning in debt, addicted to some substance, or otherwise in bondage to the flesh and its various appetites. We are told in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Paul wrote that nearly 2,000 years ago about Scriptures that were written long before what we call the New Testament was written. In studying the law and the prophets, we learn things. We learn things about God. We learn things about His will, about His plan. We learn things about ourselves. We don't just learn historical facts, but we observe patterns, and we learn overarching principles which teach us about God and His people. We see types. We see things that foreshadow real, substantive, glorious things that would be fulfilled in the future. For example, in the Garden of Eden of Genesis, we see a paradise that was lost. And the remainder of Scripture is about how what was lost can be redeemed, can be gotten back. Life under the sun, as described by the writer of Ecclesiastes, is inconsistent. It's chaotic. It is hard. It is painful, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. And it finally ends in death. And while Scripture observes those realities, it still offers hope of redemption and an ultimate rest. The story of the children of Israel, the fleshly offspring of Abraham, is the predominant type, shadow, prefiguring of the true and ultimate redemption and rest that awaits those who are faithful to God. If you are one who is longing for that eternal rest, then there is much to be learned by studying the offspring of Abraham, to whom God had made promises. One of the most significant shadows, types that we read about in the Old Testament that pertains to this idea of rest is the Sabbaths. The first mention of the Sabbath is Exodus chapter 16. That's the first time in Scripture that the Sabbath by name is referred to. After Israel's exodus from Egypt, their redemption from slavery, they were slaves, and now they've been brought out and given their freedom. That's why I tried to take us through that exercise of imagining that. They complained about being hungry. And God promised to rain bread from heaven for them. And the people were to gather a daily quota. And on the sixth day, they were to gather double the daily quota. They had been warned, don't gather more than you need each day. But on what we would call our Friday, the sixth day of their week, they were to actually gather extra. And we're told it would not spoil. No explanation is given for why they were to do that. It was a test of their faith in God. And in verses 13 through 26, and I'm not going to take the time to read that, it describes the first week of God providing the bread. Each day, they were to only gather enough for that day, as we mentioned already. And on the sixth, gather double and prepare it, because there would be none to gather on the seventh day. Now, if this isn't clear that this is not a natural occurring event, this ought to make it clear. The seventh day is called a Sabbath to the Lord and is described as a holy day of rest. The etymology of the word Sabbath is uncertain. We don't really know what it means at its root. There's ideas. Of course, there's ideas. Some see it as likely related to a Hebrew word that meant to cease. That would make some sense. Of course, many failed this test of God and sought the manna. Manna meaning what is it, that we do understand what that word means. What is it? They've never seen anything like this before. What is it? So they just called it, what is it? Manna. And so they went and tried to get it on the seventh day. They'd been explicitly told there won't be any. Don't go get it on the seventh day. They went out anyway, looking for it. So God graciously reiterated his command concerning the Sabbath. And he says there to them that the Sabbath was given to you. The Sabbath was given to you, that is, to the children of Israel. It was a blessing, not a curse. I think some, maybe in time, began to view it as a curse, but it was a blessing to them. It was given to the children of Israel as a blessing from God, as a day of rest. Its significance? It's important to note that these instructions were given after the Exodus, not before. It was given prior to their receiving the law at Mount Sinai. So if you're just looking at a timeline, chronology of things, this is the first time that it's given to them. It is given to them after they've been brought out of Egypt, but before they've received the law at Mount Sinai. There's absolutely no evidence in Moses' historical records up to this point of anybody keeping a Sabbath. None. This was given to the children of Israel. And these were new and unique instructions given specifically to the nation of Israel by God through Moses. Now, let's go over to Exodus chapter 20. You might recognize that chapter as being the chapter in which the law is given. Specifically, the Ten Commandments are enumerated for us. Beginning with verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So, what we read earlier in Exodus chapter 16, remember, was before they got to Mount Sinai, before they had been given the law. Now we see what those instructions in chapter 16 now being codified in what we call the Ten Commandments. And the historical basis and significance for making the seventh day of the week holy is explained. It was God's resting from his creative work on the seventh day that we read about all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. But it is a mistake to assume that the basis for a symbolic memorial was necessarily when the memorial began to be kept. That's an assumption that a lot of people make, but it is unwarranted. Many of our own memorials and holidays incorporate symbolism borrowed from significant events of the past to give meaning to the event, but the event came years, decades, centuries later. Wasn't established at that time. So in chapter 31, in verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. What was the Sabbath day given to them for? A sign between them and the children of Israel. And there is no scriptural evidence that it was a holy day before being given to Israel for this purpose. God set this up. He points back to his creation and says, that's why I want you to rest on the seventh day. That's why it will be a holy day to you. Now, go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And as you recall, Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law, if you will. That's what the word itself means. And in chapter 5, we have the reiteration of the Ten Commandments. Notice verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. Okay, so there, the Sabbath law is reiterated. And then, notice it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. It goes through the same restrictions. And then verse 15, notice. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why? Why was Israel commanded to keep the Sabbath day, according to Moses, as he clarifies here in the second giving of the Ten Commandments? Because it is to remember what God did for them in redeeming them from Egypt and bringing them out and giving them their freedom. It's their Independence Day. They've been given their freedom. It was a memorial to God's work of giving them rest from their bondage. But this isn't the only way. The Sabbath day isn't the only way in which this concept of rest. So God brought them out of bondage, gave them rest, freedom and rest from all of their labors in Egypt as slaves. You see the significance then of giving them a day of rest. Remember that deliverance. But they also had Sabbath years. In Exodus chapter 23, we're told that every seventh year they were to let the land rest and lie fallow. Now, they didn't have this land yet when Moses gives this information to them. But when they went into the promised land, the instruction was going to be every seventh year they were to let the land rest and lie fallow. In other words, you would not go out and sow seed and then harvest that seed for 1 year. And the basis for this is the weekly Sabbath itself. So every seventh day, you're going to rest. Every seventh year, your land is going to rest. Now, go with me to Leviticus chapter 25. And again, this is from a culture that we're not super familiar with in our present culture. We could be by reading the Old Testament, but a lot of people don't. And so this is just all kind of odd. In chapter 25 of Leviticus, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own according to your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land, and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you and your servant, for your maidservant, your hired servant, for the stranger who sojourns with you, for your livestock, and the animals that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food.'" So this land was to keep a Sabbath. No sowing, no pruning, no reaping. No reaping in the sense of a major ingathering harvest. And people and animals would just share whatever was produced. And included in this seventh year, every seventh year, would be a release from debts and servitude. People sometimes, because of their debts, would sell themselves into slavery. Okay, I can't pay you back, but I can work for you. Let me work it off. And that was the deal. But in the seventh year, debt's cleared. Nobody was in debt for longer than 6 years. You might think, well, that's pretty cool. Well, it is. It's gracious on the part of God. But it also then would dictate how people would share and loan and that sort of thing. But there was to be this freeing of people. And then in verses 8 through 13, you have what is referred to as the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. And I'm not going to take the time to read through that right now. But suffice it to say that the year of Jubilee began on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the 10th day of the 7th month. So this is a little weird, because what was their first month? Their first month was when Passover took place. Remember that they were told that would be their first month. So their year, their new year, began in the spring, but then this Jubilee year began halfway through that year on the 7th month. So it was constituted basically the last half of the 7th year and the first half of the 8th year. And in this Jubilee year, any real estate sold reverted to its original owners, because the land did not actually belong to them, but to God, and they were sojourners. They're sojourners. The land doesn't belong to you. We love land. This is my land. We put fences up around the land because it's mine. I bought it. It's mine. They weren't to have that attitude. It's God's. You're a sojourner. You're not going to be here that long. The land's going to be here a lot longer than you are. And there's a lot of debate about whether or not the year of Jubilee was the same as the seventh seven-year Sabbath or was the year following. Whichever it was, there seems to be consensus that the total time of the Jubilee cycle was 49 years. From one Jubilee to the other Jubilee would be 49 years. One interesting point is that there is no explicit reference to Israel keeping the Jubilee in Scripture. You got all of this information here in Leviticus 25 about the Jubilee and what it symbolized, what it represented, and what was to be done. But we don't have an explicit mentioning, and this was the Jubilee, and they celebrated the Jubilee. And this silence does not mean that it was never kept, but it suggests that it was not kept like it should have been. There are some Jewish traditions and calculations which suggest some possible times of Jubilee. Ezekiel may make a reference to one. There may have been one in Josiah's 18th year. Again, it doesn't say it, but some have surmised it. But the question that naturally arises is how would they provide food for themselves in these Sabbath years? Every seventh year, leading up to the Jubilee, every seventh year, they were to let the ground lie fallow. In verse 18 of Leviticus 25, it says, "So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. And then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce?' And then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years, and you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, you shall rest the old harvest." A lot of years being talked about there. And it gets a little confusing, especially when you realize that there was some difficulty in the way that they marked time and we mark time. But basically what they're being told is, regardless of how you calculate things, God would provide for them a surplus from their sixth year sowing that would, by the way, I know this is a little bit confusing. This is backwards to the way we are, but they sowed in the fall and reaped in the spring and summer. Okay? So if you sow in 1 year, let's say it's the sixth year, they sowed in that year, they could reap in the seventh year at the beginning of the seventh year until it got to the Day of Atonement. And then they could not sow that year of the seventh year, and nor could they reap at the end of that cycle because there'd been nothing sown. Theoretically, the land had been given rest. I know all of that is somewhat tedious. But what was it going to require of Israel to do this? You're thinking, "Oh, I'm glad we don't have to worry about that." I know. But they did. What would that require? Faith. In themselves? No. Faith in God. That he would provide them with enough in the sixth year so that they wouldn't have to sow in the seventh year and would have enough to eat in the seventh and eighth year, because they wouldn't be able to sow again until the eighth year, which would overlap into the ninth year, harvest time. And all the time, they would have plenty, an abundance. It wouldn't be like, oh, we've got to skimp, kind of like Joseph. 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And you read that narrative, and it's not like they were living high on the hog for those 7 years of famine because they saved so much. They saved enough to get by. But the implication seems to be here that you will have so much from your sixth year sowing that you will have an abundance until you sow again, until you harvest a sowing in the eighth year. So that the land could have rest. All of this so that the land could have its Sabbath, its rest. And a lot of ideas about why God did this, good for the land, and that sort of thing. I have no doubt that we've pretty much demonstrated that letting a field go fallow is a good practice. We've found ways to get around that with our chemicals and things like that, and other things we've learned from nature. But the general principle of letting a field lie fallow, but all of the fields? Everybody's fields? We would stagger it. We'll let this field lie fallow, and we're going to sow this one. No, none of their fields. Rest. So they had a day each week given to them to rest. And why are we resting, Mom and Dad? Why aren't we out in the fields? Why aren't we working like we do all the six other days of the week? Because this reminds us of what God has done for us, of how God delivered us out of Egypt and gave us rest from our labors. The God of creation, who himself rested on the seventh day. It's a reminder of that. People will sometimes say, well, wouldn't that be cool if we did that today? And some people do keep the Sabbath, mistakenly thinking that that is what Christians are supposed to do, when there is no instruction whatsoever for Christians to keep a Sabbath. Who was the Sabbath given to? The children of Israel. The children of Israel. It wasn't given to us. We're Gentiles. It was not given to us. It was for them. It was their holy day, their holiday. And so they kept that, and then every 7 years, they would do this with their land, if they were faithful to God. And, of course, we know the history of Israel. They were always faithful to God. Not prospering. Taking a year off of sowing doesn't sound like a way to prosper to them. And so one of the first things that probably went was, we're just going to go ahead and sow on the seventh year anyway. And God anticipated that. Go to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning with verse 27. It says, and after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwell in it. Now, there's a lot to consider in that, but obviously this is a warning to the children of Israel. that if you go after strange gods and you ignore my laws, I'm going to remove you from the promised land. You will not dwell in it. And it anticipates that they would not keep the Sabbaths. And God says, I'm going to give the land its Sabbaths. I'm going to give it to it. You're going to be removed from the land, be in captivity, and the land will lie fallow. This was the warning given to the children of Israel by Moses before they ever had the land. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I'll begin reading at verse 19. This is about the fall of Jerusalem. Many centuries later, talks about Babylon burning down the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You might recall Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years. But it's interesting that the writer of Chronicles connects this with what we just read in Leviticus chapter 26, that the land would have its Sabbaths. What does that mean? It means that it hadn't had its Sabbaths, that they hadn't kept the law, that they had not trusted in God, that they had not put their faith in God. And that was manifested in numerous ways, most significantly in their idolatry. But it's connected to this land. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah was a prophet to Israel and Judah prior to the and after the Assyrian captivity. In Isaiah chapter 61, beginning with verse 1, it says there, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Isaiah prophesied during the time of the fall of Israel to Assyria, the northern kingdom to Assyria. He foretold the year of the Lord when captives would be set free. And this proclamation of liberty that he talks about here sounds an awful lot like rest. Rest. Redemption and rest. And of course, you probably recognize this text. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Those are the words of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He's the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesies here, of those who were captive but will be given liberty, will be given rest. Why were they in captivity? Because they had not obeyed God, because they had become idolatrous, because they had forsaken the commands of God and had not kept the Sabbaths. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Jesus made it clear that Isaiah's prophecy was being fulfilled. And in so doing, he implied that he was the anointed one that Isaiah was talking about. And thus, the acceptable year of the Lord has come, in which deliverance and liberty are now available to all who are in bondage. Jesus both redeems us from our sins and subsequently offers us the hope of rest. And I want to explore that more, that redemption and rest that we have in Jesus. But that was enough tedium for one morning, as far as all of the things concerning the Sabbaths. What I want us to understand is that the Sabbath, as given to the nation of Israel, whether we're talking about the one at the end of the week or the one every 7 years, are all types. They are a foreshadowing of the rest that we have, the liberty that we have. Remember why they kept the Sabbath day. To remember their freedom from Egyptian bondage. It was given to them for that purpose. Why have we gathered today? To remember, all that God has done for us. To remember the anointed one that Isaiah was talking about. To remember the one who has set us free from our bondage. We've gathered together to partake of this bread and this fruit of the vine per Jesus' own instructions. No, this is not the Sabbath. But we are remembering what it took to bring us out of bondage. And we are looking forward to a rest, a jubilee, if you will, a great rest that is ahead for us. Redemption and rest come through Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ. And we learn that in little lessons, in types and shadows and figures that we read about in the Old Testament. And when we enforce the laws of the Old Testament that were given to Israel for their remembrance of events in their history, when we embrace those, we're acting like we have not recognized their fulfillment. And that's my biggest problem with the whole concept of keeping the Sabbath, especially for Gentiles. Because it wasn't given to us. It was a type, a foreshadowing of the rest that God would give to all people. All nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And our rest is found ultimately in Jesus Christ. But we're not really enjoying that rest yet. Certainly not to its fullest. We are looking forward to that, and that's what we'll talk more about in a future lesson, when I get around to it. As we remember Jesus Christ this morning, let's remember his deliverance of us from our bondage to sin. Let's think about what he did, the Lamb of God, to rescue us from our sins so that we can have a hope of an eternal rest. Think about that, and we'll take the Lord's Supper after we sing number 200.